Well, good morning. How are you doing today? Grab a Bible and open up to Mark 13. Mark 13, you can use your phone too. That's perfectly acceptable. So as most of you know, or all of you know, we are trying to finish up or bring some finality to the book of Mark here. We've been on this journey for most of this year. And so as we're moving to two services starting January 6th, I wanted to kind of close this out some way, so we're jumping a bit here in the text from where we were last week in chapter 12 to where we are going to be at today in Mark 13. And so hopefully as you've turned there, as you're getting there, I just wanted to share with you kind of a story from my life that I think kind of illustrates what we're going to be talking about today. A lot of you know that in high school I was involved in theater, and so my senior year actually of high school was very relaxed for me. It was a very relaxed school year. I had earned enough credits those first 3 years where I was able to have a late arrival to school, and then on top of that, I was able to take so many electives that my senior year that I actually had two theater classes. So I was able to take two theater classes. I had late arrival to school. My senior year, I only ended up taking two classes that I actually needed to have to graduate. So there I was, having these two theater classes. And it worked out really well for me for a number of reasons. First, like I said, I was really involved in the theater at our high school. And so for those productions that senior year, I was able just to work and rehearse the scenes for our shows during the class. Not only that, but my theater teacher would allow those of us that were in the class that were also in the productions to use his office to rehearse. And so being the crafty 18-year-old that I thought I was, my friend Dennis and I would crash on the couch in his office after lunch to quote-unquote rehearse. So while everyone else in the class was scattered throughout our auditorium, running and working on scenes to present in class, I was laying on a couch taking a nap, having just eaten lunch. And now Dennis and I thought we had this all figured out because we were able to take naps and crash, and so we would hear our theater teacher coming because he always wore a carabiner that was covered in keys. And so it was almost like a bell. You could hear him coming because you could hear the jingle of his keys as he walked down the hallways. And so we thought we had this figured out. We could sit in his office with his door closed. Remember, we're running lines, we're rehearsing for the play. Really, we were taking a nap, and when we heard the jingle of his keys, we would immediately sit up, and we had predetermined where we would just start. And so this is how crafty we thought we were, that our theater teacher would fall for this. See, we thought we were prepared for his arrival. We thought that we had the indication of his coming. And we thought we could get away with this ruse. It was later that year, we were at graduation or nearing graduation, I can't remember, that we kind of let our theater teacher in on our whole plan and what had been happening. And it turned out he knew everything for a number of reasons. One, every time he came to the office, we were rehearsing the same lines as the last time. But being 18, you just didn't think about that because I thought, I'm getting in a nap here. So even though we thought we could figure out when he was going to open up that door to his office, we were wrong. We thought we had figured out a way to trick him into thinking that we were prepared or preparing for those plays. And see, today we're going to look at a section of Mark's gospel where Jesus talks to us. He teaches us about preparation and about his coming. And I think it's appropriate for the day before that we're going to gather tomorrow to celebrate the first coming of Jesus, that we also talk about his second coming. And so we're going to be in Mark 13 today. We're going to be at the very end of that. We're going to start in verse 32. And so follow along with me if you would. It says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Friends, this is the word of the living God. So I want to reiterate a bit of what we talked about last week before we dive here into the text today. We need to remember that Mark 11 through 16, these final chapters of Mark's gospel, takes place during the final week of Jesus' life. We talked about last week how we can often forget this because we see 99% of Jesus' life and ministry contained there in Mark 1 through 10. And in 11, Mark slows the story way down where we're looking at just a section, a week of Jesus' life. That means everything that Jesus is talking about in 11 and 12 and 13 is happening during that week. It's happening during the context when Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross to accomplish what he came to do. Remember, he knew why he came. He knew why he was here, why he stepped off his throne at the incarnation, taking on flesh and bones, coming as a baby lying in a manger. It was ultimately so that he could go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. And so now what we have here in Mark 13 is really the end of the last major teaching of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Now, typically, this is called the Olivet Discourse. It's how theologians and scholars refer to this last major teaching of Jesus, the Olivet Discourse. And here Jesus is with his disciples sitting across the temple on the Mount of Olives, hence the name, the Olivet Discourse. And he's really teaching them on three major themes. So I would encourage you this week, if you haven't done so, go back through and read Mark 13. And you're going to see these three major themes come up. First, there's the destruction of the temple and the signs preceding it. He teaches on future persecution and deception. And finally, he teaches on the end of the age. And the way one interprets this section of Scripture, and particularly Mark 13, can have huge effects on their theology and how they look at the world. See, a number of people view Mark 13 as a timetable for the future. They think that you can open up, look at Mark 13, and that's God giving you a blueprint for how things are going to play out. And if we're being honest, a lot of these people are the guys that we see kind of depicted in movies and in television shows. They're standing on the street corner with a cardboard sign around their neck that says, "The end is near." And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. See, these people look at what Jesus says here, as well as the same teaching found in Matthew and Luke's gospel, and they attempt to figure out the moment when Jesus is going to return. But that's not the point of this text. The point of this text at the end of Mark 13 is not so that we could look at it and say, okay, when will Jesus return? Let's sit down and figure that all out. That's not why Jesus taught it, and that's not why Mark and the other gospel writers recorded it for us. And so that begs the question then, knowing that that's not the point of this section of Mark's gospel, that begs the question, well then, what is the point of Jesus' teaching at the end here of Mark 13? And friends, that's the question I'm going to attempt to answer for you today. And so as we do that, we need to look back at the text starting in verse 32. Jesus teaching at this point his disciples. Now, in the text in Mark 13, there's only four of the disciples mentioned that are present with him. He has Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. But I think at some point during this teaching, the other disciples have gathered with him, and so I believe that this is kind of with the other disciples. And Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." See, Jesus opens here this closing section of this major teaching with a very direct statement. No one knows except God the Father about the exact timing of Christ's return. And the language that Jesus uses here should really recall the readers back to the Old Testament. See, he says, but concerning that day or that hour, and those same phrases are used in the Old Testament to talk about the day of God's appearing at the end of the present age. To talk about when God will return to judge the living and the dead. When he will usher in his rule and reign on earth. And the language here cannot be any stronger, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. No one knows. And then just to make sure he clarifies, he flushes this out. It's not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Yet this hasn't stopped a number of false teachers and false religions from trying to proclaim the day that Jesus will return. That have read this text and have said, okay, we can figure it out then. See, historically, we have seen the leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons make false claims about Jesus' return. More recently, we've seen men like Harold Camping and Mark Blitz have said that Jesus would return on a certain date. You might remember a number of years ago, you would see billboards in major cities saying, Jesus Christ is coming back on this day. That was the work of Harold Camping and his followers. And yet those dates passed. And so what would they do? Well, they'd go back to the text of Scripture and say, okay, clearly we got it wrong. And then they would release another statement. I miscalculated, I misread, I wasn't thinking clearly. And so while I thought it was here, it's really 6 months later. And so billboards would go up and news outlets would pick up the story. And then what would happen? That day would come and go. Jesus not returning, the world not ending. And eventually we see these people disappear. When I said those names, you probably didn't even remember who I was talking about until I described their stories. And that's because the text here is clear. Jesus says, no one knows. No one knows. And then he qualifies that. Not even the angels in heaven. And then he says, nor the Son. Now I want to spend some time talking a little bit about that phrase, nor the Son. See, this is a problem for a number of scholars, both liberal and conservative. So those that hold to the authority of Scripture and those that reject the authority of Scripture have a problem with what Mark 13 here says, what Jesus says here. And the question is, well, how do we understand the idea that the Son, that's Jesus, doesn't know when he will return? If Jesus is God, as the Bible proclaims, then how come he doesn't know the timing of his return? God is omniscient. He knows all things. And yet here Jesus says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so friends, what we have here is an example of what we call Jesus' self-limiting knowledge. Kind of the big, geeky, theological word is, this is the kenosis on display. See, when Jesus took on his creation, he voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes. When we read through the gospel, Jesus is working under the power of the Holy Spirit to do miracles, to heal, to cast out demons, because he has voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes when he took on flesh and bone, when he stepped off his throne into creation, what we call the incarnation. And Paul writes about this in his letter to the Philippians. Listen to these words. This is in Philippians 2.
Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." The Greek word there is kenosis. That's why we call it the kenosis. He emptied himself. He voluntarily laid down the independent use of his divine attributes. And then it says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who Paul also says in Colossians, created all things, that all things were created by Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus, to Jesus. And yet when he took on flesh, when he came as a baby, when he was lying in that manger, he voluntarily emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He submitted to the will of the Father. He submitted in a point really to the will of the Holy Spirit as well, because he was operating under the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly ministry. And then Paul says he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Remember, this is why he'd come. This is what is looming in the background of this teaching. This is why he didn't even know the time or the day that he would return. But after his resurrection, after his glorification, I would say as we read Scripture that Jesus does know the time and day of his return, but he chooses not to reveal it to his disciples. So we see a change there in the person of Jesus Christ. Before his death, as he was living his life on this earth, he had voluntarily laid down the independent use of his divine attributes. But afterwards, after his resurrection, after his glorification, he takes them up again. And I would say at that point that he knows biblically when he will return, but chooses not to reveal it to his disciples. And so here it is, Acts 1, 6 through 7. "So when they had come together," that's Jesus and the disciples, "after he had risen," this is after he had risen, "before he ascends, this is what they ask him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Remember, this is their thought process. The Messiah is going to come. Israel is going to be set up again. The throne of David will be established again. And so they say to him, "Lord, now that you have risen, is this the time that this is going to happen?" And here's what Jesus says to you, says to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Do you catch the change there from Mark 13 to Acts 1? Mark 13, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Acts 1, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Because he has taken up his divine attributes there in Acts 1. And so he knows there. He just chooses not to reveal it to us. See, Jesus makes it clear to the disciples and to the readers here that no one knows the time or the day when he will return. And then he gives us a command based on what he just told us. Look at verse 33. He says, "No one knows." And then in verse 33, "Be on guard, keep awake." And then just, "Because, for, you do not know when the time will come." We're going to flush what this means in verse 34. He's going to illustrate this to us. But I want you to see that the call is not to look for the signs that Jesus has told us about. See, prior to Mark 13, 32, Jesus has told them some signs of what's going to happen. And the command here is not to go out and look for those signs. The command here is not to sit down with Mark 13 open and sit down with the newspaper open and to read the stories, to watch the news and look at Mark 13 and say, ah, here it is. There's wars and there's rumors of wars. This is the time. Jesus is coming back soon. That's not the command. See, this is the problem with reading this whole chapter and thinking that Jesus is giving us a blueprint for the end of the world. Because when we do that, we sit down and we wait for those signs and we forget to do what He has commanded us to do. And that is to be on guard, keep awake. See, this is very similar to kind of what happened with Dennis and I in our teacher's office. While we were supposed to be preparing and doing the work of getting ready for our performance, we thought that we could just sit around on the couch, take a nap, and do nothing. But when we heard the keys, the sign of His coming, we thought we could start looking productive in an attempt to trick Him. And there are people in this day and age that'll sit around and they'll look for the signs, and then when they think it's about to happen, they'll start looking busy again, thinking that they can trick God. God, I've been preparing this whole time. One author put it this way. He says that the certainty of Christ's return and the uncertainty as to its timing provide the strongest motivation to stay awake and be found faithful at His arrival. Jesus says, you don't know when I'm coming back. No one knows, but be on guard. Keep awake. Why? For there could be translated, because you do not know when the time will come. And then being the greatest preacher to ever walk the earth, he illustrates this point for us in verses 34 through 36. He says, it's like a man going on a journey. And when he leaves his home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. See, now within the parable, we should understand Jesus to be the owner of the house. The disciples have been hearing about what's going to happen to Jesus in the next few days when he goes to the cross. And we know, as we've gotten the entire biblical witness, that Jesus in Acts 1 ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, to rule from His earthly throne. He goes away. But the house doesn't lie dormant. He puts servants in charge. And the identity of the servants and the doorkeeper here is not given, but it would make sense for Mark's readers, both in the present and today, to identify themselves with these characters. We're the servants. We're the doorkeepers. See, Mark was written after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. It was written after Jesus had given the final command to His disciples to preach the gospel to every nation, to make disciples of all people. And these tasks were not just given to the disciples only, not just the 12, but also to the church. And so we, as the servants, as the doorkeeper in this parable, have been given work to do. And then, notice the command to the doorkeeper. Stay awake. The second time in as many verses that we've seen that phrase. Stay awake. One author writes, here it connotates the responsibility that legitimates the doorkeeper's position, which is to watch, living faithfully in the present, being attentive to the signs, and being ready at any hour for the return of the Master is not one job among others. It is the doorkeeper's only job. Stay awake. Be prepared. In verse 35, Jesus makes it clear that the owner of the house could return at any time. Again, we see that command, therefore stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows, which is probably around 3 o'clock in the morning, or in the morning. In other words, there is there's the totality of the day that the master could return. He could come at any time. There is no time to relax. There is no time to just sit idly by and not doing the work that you have been called to, because he could come back at any moment. In verse 37, we see the command repeated again. But this time, the audience is broadened. See, Jesus expands the command from just the 12 to all. He says, "And what I say to you, I say to everyone, I say to all people, to all believers." And again we read, "Stay awake." See, when we're reading Mark 13, it can be easy to get caught up in the signs that Jesus talks about at the beginning of the chapter. This past Friday, I had the privilege to sit down with three other guys, and we kind of discussed the end times. And it's kind of fun to just ask questions and to think about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. What's that going to look like? And people read Mark 13 and they get so caught up in that. They get so caught up into allegorizing the book of Revelation that they miss the point of what Jesus has for them. They miss these commands that we've seen. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. See, we sit and debate about why Jesus doesn't know the time or the day. And when we do that, we miss the point here. We're not to be looking for the signs. We are not to be trying to figure out when Jesus will return so we can begin to look busy with what he's commanded us to do. But the point of Jesus' teaching here, the answer to that question, why would Jesus say these things, is this. So if you remember anything today, remember this one sentence, and it's a little long, but bear with me. Jesus calls us to live a life focused on the task we've been given, always being prepared for his return. Jesus calls us to live a life focused on the task we've been given, always being prepared for his return. See, this has a number of implications on the church and on us. And for the sake of just time this morning, I only want to focus on two of those. First, it means that the church should focus on evangelism and discipleship. Friends, we're called to go and make disciples. The Greek there in Matthew 28 would better be translated, "while going, make disciples." While going, while you work, while you're in school, while you travel, be ready to preach the gospel to those there. See, oftentimes churches just want to have a holy huddle, or they want to form a club where they can go and separate themselves from the world. There was a time in the early 2000s where Christian culture was attempting to separate itself from the secular culture. I remember walking into Christian bookstores and they would have CDs there of Christian bands. So, and on them would be a sticker. Hey, if you really liked this band that's a secular band, here's the Christian version of that band. So you can separate yourself, so you cannot be enticed by what the secular culture is doing. And so we want to go into our holy huddles. We want to form our club. We want to barricade ourselves in from the world, where the mentality is that we're the remnant. We're the ones left behind waiting for the return of the King. But that's not the call. See, Jesus doesn't say to you in Mark, at the end of Matthew, at the Great Commission, "Hey guys, just bunker in. Disciple each other, talk about the Bible, await my return." And he says, "Go, make disciples, teaching them all I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you always." See, we are called to evangelize the lost, preaching the gospel to them, calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and to disciple them in His teachings. Finally, our lives should be marked by faithful devotion to Jesus. This means that we recognize Jesus not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. This means that we work to conform our lives to His commandments, being faithful to the work that He has called us to do. Men, this means to disciple your kids and your wife. Women, this means to be faithful to your husbands, to submit to them as those that are your head, to pray with them, to pray for them, to walk alongside them, to be their helper, to disciple your children. And as church members, this means that we walk alongside of each other, supporting each other in our times of needs, helping each other in our struggles, teaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel to each other. Because Jesus calls us here to live a faithful life, focused on the tasks we've been given, always being prepared for His return, because we do not know the time or the day or the hour when He will come back, but He is coming back. We know that much. Let's pray. Lord, I stand before You today thankful for who You are and what You've done. And as we focus and prepare our hearts for tomorrow, as we gather together tomorrow night to celebrate the incarnation, let us not forget that it doesn't end in Bethlehem, that the manger is not the goal, but that it ends in Jerusalem. It ends at the cross. Where You went to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to You. And God, let us recognize that we have been called to a great work, that we aren't here just to sit idly by and wait for Your return, but that You have chosen to partner with us to tell Your story to the lost and the broken. That You have called us to proclaim the gospel into this dark world. And so, Lord, as we leave here today, give us the courage to do that. Light a fire within us. Lord, place people in our lives that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that are broken and are hurting, that are walking in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our places of employment, and they just think that it's hopeless. Lord, place them in our lives so that they can hear the hope of the gospel. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.